Now, in our studies in the second book of Samuel, we come this evening to this great story of how Absalom came home from exile to his father, King David, in Jerusalem. And this story of Absalom is really part of the much larger story of the harvests of judgment which David is now reaping in his family life. We all reap what we sow. That's one of the principles of nature. It's also one of the principles of the spiritual world. We reap what we sow. If we sow barley, we reap barley. If we sow potatoes, we reap potatoes. If we sow cabbages, we reap cabbages. If we sow flesh, we reap corruption. If we sow spirit, we reap life. And if we sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. And these principles of judgment are seen at work in the life, and particularly the family life, of David. And in that family life, we see the two principles of judgment that operate in every life, and they are these. First of all, we always reap what we sow, and secondly, we always reap more than we sow. If you plant one potato in the autumn, you do not expect to reap one potato. If you plant one turnip, you do not expect at the end of the year to harvest one turnip. If you plant one grain of barley, when the harvest comes, you don't expect to reap one grain of barley. We always reap more than we sow. And none of this denies the great Christian principles of forgiveness, of cleansing, of newness of life, and of God's love for his children. The forgiveness of God stands secure. God's love for his children stands secure and cannot be shaken. The cleansing of God for a stained life stands secure. But men must pay for their sins. And David reaped the harvest in these three terrible boys, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. And they broke their father's heart. And in fact, the two seeds that David had sown were seeds that were forbidden in the law of God. The first of these was David's polygamy, the way he multiplied wives, foreign wives, wives who knew nothing about God and his kingdom and his worship, polygamy. And the second deadly seed he sowed was his almost criminal leniency with his children. He spoiled his children. He gave them what they wanted. And what they wanted was not what they needed. You see some of this in the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you care to turn up these words. And Moses, long before David, is warning God's people what will happen to them if they choose a king. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me, which is hardly why God had chosen them in the first place. God does not choose us to be like other people, but to be different from other people. It's the glory of the Christian church that it's not like the world in which it lives. It's the glory of Christian living that we should not be like the world in which we have to live. Christians are always at their best when they are different from the worldlings. When Christians start acting like worldlings and living and thinking like worldlings, then they cease to become the salt of the earth. They lose their pungency. They lose their bite. They lose their flavor. They lose their taste in the world. God hasn't chosen us to be like the other nations. He has chosen us to be different. That's the meaning of the word holy. You shall be a holy people unto me, not like anyone else. Verse 15, you may indeed set as king over you him whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only, see, and here's David. He must not multiply horses for himself, get great ideas of his own importance, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Here's David again, you see. And he shall not multiply wives for himself. You see, the trouble with David and Solomon was this, that when they multiplied their wives, the wives took in the foreign gods and taught their babies to worship these false gods. And so the royal house became corrupted. Now that was what was wrong with polygamy. 17. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply for himself silver and gold. He's not to become a millionaire. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law from that which is in charge of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, the law of God shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The king has to be a man with the law of God on the throne of his heart. And the two fatal seeds that David sowed, first of all, the seed of polygamy, multiplying wives and with them gods. And secondly, his criminal leniency with his children. I'd like to ask you Christians a question. Why is it that Christians are very often harder on themselves than they are on their children? You see, David was far harder on himself than he was on his family. In his fighting days, when David was at his very best for God, he disciplined himself and buffeted himself, chastened himself, and he made himself a warrior for God and his kingdom. And he was hard on himself because he knew at his very best that that's the way to knock character into your life. As soon as he started having family, he treated his children far more leniently than he treated himself. You know, you see this in schools. I know school teachers who are far softer on their pupils than they are on themselves. And they allow their pupils to do things that they themselves would never have allowed in their lives. Why is it that we are hard on ourselves and knocking ourselves into shape? But we don't allow that hardness to reach those who are in our charge, especially children. I'm thinking of children as a stewardship in our Christian lives. Why is this so? Why is it, just to go one back on the scale, why is it that God is harder on us than we are on ourselves, than we are on our children? It seems as we come down the generations, we become softer and softer. I am sure, my friends, that this is why many rebel teenagers, when they become converted to Christ later in life, turn out to be such an embarrassment to their parents. I could tell you stories of young people who have lived it up and who have become rebels because of the lack of discipline in their homes, and later on in life they've come to know Jesus Christ and they've gone home and told their parents, and their parents didn't know where to look for embarrassment. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Do you know these great words of God to Abraham? God said, I know him. That means I take knowledge of him. I know him in order that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord and to do justly. Let these fundamental words sink in. I know Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord and to do justly. That was the difference between David and Abraham. Abraham commanded his children. David, children commanded him. It is written, David did not vex the spirit of Amnon his son because he loved him. Is that Christian? David did not vex the spirit of Amnon because he loved him. Is that love? It is also written much later on in the first book of Kings, when we come to the third son, Adonijah. Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had never chastised him at any time, saying, Why hast thou done so? Drink in these fundamental words. Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And his father had never chastised him at any time, saying, Why hast thou done so? That's the first thing. We reap what we sow, and we reap more than we sow. The second thing is this. If you turn to the chapter, 2 Samuel, and chapter 14, if you look at the woman's story, and verse 14, these great words. And the question is, was it right of David to bring back Absalom to Jerusalem? And look at the lady's words. Chapter 14 and verse 14. We must all die. We are like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means not to keep his banished one an outcast. Now, do you see David's problem? You see, Absalom is a murderer. He is estranged from his father. His sins are as scarlet. And David's problem is this, that according to the law of God, there is no mercy for a murderer. The only thing that the scriptures prescribe for murder is execution. Now, David's problem is this. How can he bring back his boy and at the same time spare his life? You'll see the law concerning murder in Numbers 35. If you turn up very quickly, I don't want to be long tonight with so many young people here. Numbers 35. And verse 9. And may I say that Jesus never challenged this. The people who say that execution is a barbaric thing and is not of the spirit of the New Testament just don't know their Bibles. Jesus Christ loved the law of God. He worshipped the God of the Old Testament, and he never challenged its teaching. Never. Numbers 35 and verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to the people of Israel, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, so that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. That's to say, an accidental murder. The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment, because the murder was accidental. And the cities which you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities of refuge on the other side of the Jordan. This meant that you were always near a city of refuge. If you accidentally killed someone, there was always a place to run to quite near. You shall give three cities of refuge beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourn among them, that anyone who kills any person without intention may flee there. 16. But if he struck him down with an instrument of iron so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone in the hand, by which a man may die, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. You see, there's no mercy for somebody who plans a murder and thinks it through and is quite callous and criminal with it. 18. Or if he struck him down with a weapon of wood in the hand, by which a man may die, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And so any man who murders intentionally finds no refuge in a place of refuge. He's killed. 29. And these things shall be for you a statute and ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom money for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not thus pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. Murder defiles a country, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And David's problem is, how is he going to bring home his boy? Can you not see the gospel of Jesus Christ here? There's a great king estranged from his son. There's a prodigal boy living in the far country, separated from his father and away from his true home. And there's a woman who says, we must all die. We are like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, but devises means whereby his banished one, the outcast, can come home. Don't you see the message of the gospel here? You see, really, the answer to David's problem is the message of Jesus Christ. Because when God sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior, he found a way of not taking life, and he devised a means not to keep his banished one an outcast forever. Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus is God's way, the way to God and the way home. God found a way to bring back outcasts home to Jerusalem. And this is how he did it. And this, you young girls, this is the magic of the gospel. Do you know how God did it? See, the God we worship is holy. He's a just God. He's a fair God. He doesn't just say to everybody, well, it doesn't matter if you sin. Come on in, I'll forgive you, and I'll sweep your sins under the carpet because they don't really matter. You see, a God who did that wouldn't be an honest God. He would be an unjust God. He would be a liar, a God who did that. It would be cheating to say, well, sin doesn't matter, we'll just pretend it doesn't exist. So how does God think up a means to bring back us, his banished children, home to Jerusalem? Well, I'll tell you how he does it. This is the magic of the gospel. He puts our sins on a sinless man called Jesus. That's not cheating. That's not dishonest. That's not pretending that sin isn't serious, that sin doesn't exist. Sin is very serious. Puts it all on a sinless man called Jesus. Here's how the New Testament puts it. Christ suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. God has made him to become sin for us, him who knew no sin. And that is the genius and the magic of the gospel. Listen to the woman's words again and take them home with you. The woman said, we must all die. We are like water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. We're all mortal. But God will not take away life, but devises means not to keep his banished one as an outcast. We'll be singing these words in a few minutes. Listen to them. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. So that's the way. Jesus is the way. Make him your own, won't you? Now let's sing that hymn in closing.